I want you to think with me about a statement that I have found to be true since the first time I heard it, and I have been aware of it since I became a student of God's Word. The statement is this: what you believe will eventually affect how you behave. That's worth writing down if you haven't ever heard a statement like that. That's a keeper. What you believe will eventually affect how you behave. It's amazing to me the enormous power our beliefs have on our behavior. Let me take you back some years to when I was a child. If you were young, like I was at one time, and certain things, if you grew up, let's say, being told that you were stupid or dumb, those are harsh words, but maybe they were words that were freely used around you or to describe you, then one of two possibilities existed as you grew up. Either you determined every chance you got to prove them wrong, that no, I am not dumb and no, I'm not stupid, or in a sense, in a sort of resigned way, you grew up fulfilling that prophecy. What you believe will eventually affect how you behave. Let me give you another example. If you've been told as a child, the seed was planted in you young, that you're ugly, or you have some physical feature that's unpleasant. For me, it was a fat head. There, okay, I said it. See, I'll turn sideways. You can see, okay? And I was told, not by my family, they, you know, said what families are supposed to say, but no, it's not that fat, or something like that, but I think my head was this big as a kindergartner. I'm not sure, but anyway, I had a big head, and my dad would say right now, if I gave him the mic, yeah, you did, son, that's what got you in trouble, a big head, but not that kind, a physical feature that you grew up thinking was unattractive. Maybe it's freckles, big lips, big head, big feet, too tall, too small, I don't know. If that's true, then you find it hard, or you found it hard, when you look in the mirror to see something attractive looking back at you. If you were told as a child that your humor or some other personality trait was inappropriate, chances are pretty good that as a young adult, teenager, or as old as you want, you find humor or laughter uncomfortable. Many years ago, a man was traveling across the country sneaking rides on freight trains, going wherever the train took him. One night, he climbed into what he thought was a boxcar. It was dark, so he closed the door, which automatically locked shut, and trapped the man inside. When his eyes adjusted to the light of this darkened boxcar now closed, much to his shock and horror, he discovered that he had climbed inside a refrigerated boxcar. Panic set in, and he almost immediately became aware of his intense, cold, freezing feeling. He called for help, of course, as anybody would in that kind of thing, and beat on the door, but no one heard. And eventually, exhausted, he, after many hours of struggle, lay on the floor of this boxcar. Trying to fight against the freezing cold, he scratched on a message on the floor explaining his unfortunate and now imminent death. Later the next day, repairmen came to this boxcar and opened the door and found this lifeless body of a man inside. Though the man had all the appearances of having frozen to death, The truth was, this was a repairman coming to fix the refrigeration unit on the boxcar. It wasn't working. And most likely, the temperature inside that train car never dipped much below 50 degrees. The man had died because he thought he was freezing to death. Now, whether that story's true or spurious, it punctuates the point that I made already, and I'll repeat. What you believe will eventually affect how you behave. That is true when it comes to biblical teaching as well. Many have a fuzzy, at best, understanding of God's Word. What does it say, and what does it say to me? And at a very personal, profoundly personal level, what's it say about my identity? Who am I as a Christ follower? What does the Bible say? Not opinions, there are plenty out there, but what does God have to say? This has caused some to actually conclude, you know, maybe I misunderstood the gospel. Maybe it just doesn't work for everyone. And then your thoughts are only reinforced when you start to hear people say things that you're not experiencing. You ever had that happen? Where you're around somebody, and they're not rubbing your nose in it at all. They're not trying to point out some flaw in your faith, but somehow you're standing there or sitting there and listening to somebody talk about something like, you know, something cool, like, you know, isn't the Lord good? And you sit there and you look at most in that little circle affirming. Their looks are, yeah, yeah, boy, yeah. They might even say, amen, preach it, you know. But quietly, you think to yourself, you know, it's been a while since I was touched by his goodness. And the next thought is not too far away. What's wrong with me? What am I missing here? Maybe you've been in a similar circle and you hear somebody talking about their situation and their struggle, and they say, you know, God has just given me a real peace. I just feel real peace. And at the same time, you're all knotted up inside and you think, what is my deal? What am I missing? What's wrong with me? Some others will say, you know, God just answered incredible prayers. I just reported one of a brain surgery that turned out well. But maybe you're in one of those places where you don't even feel you get a dial tone when it comes to prayer. You might be surprised this morning to know that you're not alone if some of those thoughts have coursed through your mind. That first century Christians faced similar struggles. Let me take you back for just a minute and have you imagine this that might not be altogether obvious. This letter that we've been looking at and studying deeply, 1 Peter, was written about 20 years after the cross. Jesus had gone to the cross and given his life in a way that we capture all the details at Easter and often other times. Just 20 years prior. And that means that all the people that had become Christ followers were somewhere between 20 years old and under. In other words, let me state it in the reverse. There were no seasoned saints. They were fairly young Christians for the most part. In fact, the largest percentage of them were much younger than 20 years old in the Lord, which means they had a pretty basic understanding at best of what God has said. So, naturally, when things became difficult, they found themselves wondering questions to themselves. Maybe I didn't get this thing right. Maybe it didn't take in my case. Because after all, since I became a Christian, I've had nothing but troubles. Can I get an amen? I mean, you know, that's not foreign language, and some of you might be shocked that that many people said amen. So from your affirmation, I can tell more than a few of us have felt that way. My Bible's open to 1 Peter chapter 2, and you will find with me, if you haven't opened that already, look on with me, and we're gonna dig deep here. Peter's the human author of Holy Spirit words. And in chapter 2, he will describe something that is intended to deliver nothing less than stability and security to people that are a little bit tossed around by the trials and troubles of life. Indeed, you've heard me say, but Peter is really a book, a letter written. It's the New Testament help to people who are hurting, to people who are struggling. It's all about pain. It's all about difficulty. It's all about what he says in chapter 4, verse 12. Why are you surprised at the fiery ordeal? A lot of us can relate to that, can't we? All right. Peter is describing here in chapter 2, Jesus Christ, the solid rock. He's the solid rock in the storm. Last week, if you remember, if you were here, we left off talking about a craving. We talked in chapter 2, verse 2, that God's desire, his expectation of us, is that we will have a craving for God through his word, that we will hunger for his word. Remember that? And the purpose of that craving is that once you start to ingest God's word on a regular basis, you will, like verse 3 says, in fact, taste and see that he is good. Isn't that good? So it means that tomorrow when I wake up and open my Bible on my lap and have my coffee and my dog staring at me like, let's play, I'm reading my Bible and I'm craving his word. As a result, I'm finding, verse 3, that God, in fact, is good. So Jesus is, last week, he was described as food, and it would satisfy. This week, let's think of him in the next way that Peter presents as a rock. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone. How many stones do you know that are alive? We went out the gorge the last couple of days and saw Beacon Rock and all these honking big stones. They're not alive. A big ice age or something, we were told, put them there. I think God did, but whatever. They're not alive. Verse 4 says, as you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, plural now, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is key. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay in Zion, a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone, Jesus, is precious. But to those who do not believe, notice the tone change. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now, let's understand a little bit this morning this rock-stone imagery that Peter is presenting here. Write this down. Christ is the cornerstone. It's not my label. It's actually right here in the words we just read in verses 6 and 7. He repeats it twice. Verse 6, that he is a living, he is a cornerstone, a chosen and precious cornerstone. Verse 7, the stone is precious. This visible support, this stone, upon which the entire building that we're going to get to know about is constructed. It's not a little stone where I need help moving, and I say, "Hey, Mitch, can you grab that end and let's move this stone in place?" Not like a landscape rock or such. One archaeologist unearthed a stone in this era that was 69 feet long. It's probably this whole room. 13 feet wide and 19 feet tall. This stone, once it was put in place, you can sense if it was lowered by cranes, it would be put in place in a... You want to hear that on surround sound, you know? And it is solid. And it's not moving. It was massive. With that foundation stone in place, then the rest of the building can be securely constructed. That's the idea here. Christ is that solid stone. So when someone believes in Christ, who is, in Peter's words, the true cornerstone, they are then mortared into the spiritual house. Let me apply that to you. By the way, those words are in verse 5. Do you see that? You also, like living stones, are being mortared into a spiritual house. So here you got this mammoth cornerstone, Christ. And you, by believing, come to Christ, we are mortared into this spiritual house, of which the cornerstone is Christ. And it's solid, baby. It is meant to give you a sense of security. We are built rock solid. And notice these words in verse 6. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Do you see that? Verse 6? Look at your Bibles. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. In Greek, that expression is a double negative. It reads like this: never shame. It's a way of creating a bigger punch. It's a way of making a statement in an emphatic way. So the idea here is that this person who believes in Christ, at that moment you become a living stone and you have been mortared into this building of which Christ is the solid foundation stone. And if you believe in Christ, the Bible is saying to you, you will never shame. The double negative is meant to be emphatic. Never, indeed, ever will someone who's cemented into the house of faith, which is God's building, be disappointed. Amen? Isn't that huge? That means if you're old in the Lord, you know the song we sing, "On Christ's solid rock I stand"? Still true. 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now. True forever. As true as the day you're mortared in and made part of the spiritual house through faith. Never will you be ashamed. Never will you be disappointed. I want you to notice something also in verse 6. Might have passed by it. How does Peter begin verse 6? Somebody look at your Bible and call it out. I'm sorry? But as the scripture says, do most of your Bibles indent what follows in verse 6? Okay? You ever wondered why? Maybe you knew this, but it's indented because Peter is quoting the Old Testament, the only Bible that existed at the time of Peter. And he's quoting Isaiah 28, verse 16, which is an exact quotation. See, I lay in Zion, a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. So Isaiah, 700 years earlier, is predicting that Christ is this stone. Now, why is that a big deal? I want you to concentrate on those words that open this verse. Okay, Audrey mentioned them. For in Scripture it says, all right? Peter had absolute confidence, absolute security and stability to be able to say, you know what? I am certain that what I'm saying is true because it's stated based on the authority of God's word. Because what you believe will eventually affect how you behave. So Peter is doing what Jesus did. If you and I, well, let's do this. Let's go hold your place here, and I want to show you an example of how Jesus did this when he was duking it out with the devil, okay? So go to Matthew 4. You can find this in Matthew 4 or in Luke 4. Both are good places to go. And Jesus took this same exact approach when he battled the devil. I'm not hearing every page turn. It's your time. Matthew 4. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It was not an accident. If you're being assaulted by the devil, not an accident. It's not some mistake here. Jesus was there 6 weeks, and he got hungry. You think? I'd be hungry. And after fasting these 40 days and 40 nights, verse 2, the tempter comes to him, verse 3, and says, if you are the Son of God, isn't that just a stinking snake? It's exactly what the devil does. Oh, did God really say, if you really are? Well, duh, I really am. Right? That's the answer you want to give him. Of course it's true. But when you're weakened after 6 weeks of getting hammered with exhaustion and hunger, you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered. Notice how he answered. It is written. Jesus didn't say, no, I don't think. It is written. There's confidence in his words because Jesus here is quoting the only Bible of his day, the Old Testament. And he does so by saying, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Look down again, because the devil now gets even more crafty, and he quotes the Bible to Jesus in saying, verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. He's quoting Psalm 91 here. And they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Notice how Jesus replies. It is also written. And he confronts him and he corrects him based on what God had said. He does so again, verse 10. The devil offers, I will give you everything if you'll just bow down and worship me, in verse 9. And Jesus said to him, away from me, for it is written. Back in Peter, those words now have special meaning, don't they? For in Scripture it says, it is written. Question this morning, do you know what is written in God's word? Hosea the prophet of old said, my people are destroyed for their lack of an answer to that question. How many of us are getting worked because we don't know what's written? When the devil attacks me, tries to unsettle my sense of confidence and conviction in God's word, Makes sense that he would, right? I'm speaking to hundreds about the truth of this revealed word of God. So the devil on Saturday, very routine, comes and starts to chip away. You sure you got that right? You sure that's true? Letting you in on a little insight. And I don't just say, yeah, it is true, I'm pretty sure. I say, devil, James 4, 7, and 8 is written for this moment. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil. How does that verse end? And he will flee from you. I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus, get away from me. There's more. Draw near to God, and what? He will draw near to you. Resist the devil, he'll run. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Amen? Neil Anderson is a former professor of mine. Said a lot of cool things. One of the statements that always stayed with me was, the truest thing that could be said about you is what God has to say about you. And then he would follow it with a question. Christian, do you know what God has said about you? And I have to confess, for a long time, your heart kind of sank and went, not completely. This is why Peter's words are full of authority, because they are spoken with the "it is written" kind of certainty. Notice next, Christians are cemented to Christ, and verse 5, to one another. That's what the idea of a spiritual house is. You also, living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. I don't know a lot about building, but this I do know. A 2x4 does not make a wall. A whole bunch of 2x4s attached by a header and whatever the thing is on the bottom of floorer, the other wood. Anyway, a bunch of 2x4s side by side, 16 on center, 16 inch on center, make a wall. One stone, you or me, cemented into this spiritual house, becomes a house two ways. We are cemented on this foundation of Christ, and we are cemented into this really cool wall with others. Other stones put together. There's an interconnectedness being described here in verse 5. Now, here's something that is really critical. How you view Christ. Think about how you view him right now. Determines whether he is to you a precious stone or a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. If Christ is rejected as your Savior, he comes to you and says, you know, you've got a problem, it's a sin problem, and I can fix that problem. But you have to come to me by faith. If you do, then Jesus for you, write this down, is your precious cornerstone. He is for you a precious stone. He says so in verse 4 and again in verse 7. But if Jesus comes to you and says, you have a sin problem and I can help, and you say, no, thank you, I don't need help, then you have stumbled, as Peter is saying here, over Christ, and he has become to you a stone of stumbling and a rock that has made you fall. He will one day no longer come to you as Savior, the one offering salvation. He will one day come to you as judge and will judge you for rejecting him. Notice how verse 8 ends. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. People, please, please grip this. to reject Christ is an enormous mistake with eternal, endless consequences. You know, sometimes you make a mistake, and tomorrow, yeah, you made it yesterday, but it's not so bad. And over time, it's even less bad. This is a mistake to reject Christ that is endlessly, eternally bad. Don't reject Jesus. Now, in the balance of a few minutes, I want to call your attention to why I got my title, Christian Rock and Roll. You might be wondering that. Jesus is being presented here as the solid rock. He is the rock. And the last two verses, verse 9 and 10, which we're about to read, capture how he expects us to roll. There's my rock and roll, okay? So how is that supposed to happen? What does he expect for you and me, and how are we to live our lives? He uses some startling image here in verse 9 and descriptions, labels that the people in the day hearing this from Peter went, "You're serious?" And the reason they did is because all of these labels were once, they're from the Old Testament, they were used to describe the people of God. The Israelites of old, like these words in Exodus 19. "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites," said Moses. God said those things to Moses. So the people that heard these words in verse 9 and 10 went, "What? Those words describe us? What are they? You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Now stop for a second. Peter, in that sentence, widens the reach of those words to describe more than just Israel of old. He's now describing people in his audience and by implication, people today who have been cemented in to this spiritual house, its foundation being Christ. Does that make sense? So all of a sudden people went, okay, you know. So, wow, Christ is a solid rock. And then Peter went, and oh, by the way, you are chosen people. A royal priesthood. Huh? A holy nation. A people who belong to God. What? Chosen people, we've covered that already. Chapter 1, verse 1, you are the elect. See that? To God's elect. Verse 2, you have been chosen. It's well established by Peter. He's reminding them, you, because you belong to Christ, you are a chosen people. Which, by the way, might be an important clarification for some of us today. How did you become a Christian? The answer would be, according to Jesus, you didn't choose him, he chose you. You with me now? He reminds us of that in John 15, verse 16, on the last night he was with his disciples before he went to the cross. Picture yourself in that room. Chapter 13 to 17 of John. All those chapters happened that last evening. And during dinner, Jesus is talking about different things. One of you will betray me. It was like, what? And then chapter 15 comes along, and the fellas are probably sitting there kicking back after dinner, going, wow, this is good, man. The 11 of us that are left were part of the inside crew, you know? And it's pretty sweet. He did tell them he's going to leave the next day, and it's okay that he leaves because he's been with them, but he's going to send his Holy Spirit to live within them. And then Jesus looks at them and says, hey guys, just to clarify a point here, The reason you're in this circle? Christian, the reason your stone has been cemented into this spiritual house? You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, it would be done for you. Ah, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. He says it in verse 5, uses the expression, you are a holy priesthood, and then again in verse 9, a royal priesthood. We are a body of priests? Hold on a sec. I thought that was the priests. We're just the people. How could that be? Someone said that in the time of the Old Testament, God's people had a priest. Now, God's people have become the priests. That's supposed to give you a great sense, and me as well, of privilege and honor. It says that what was once thought to be the privilege of a few is now extended to all of us, not just pastors, not just clergy, as we say today, but all who have come to faith in Christ and been cemented into this spiritual house have become priests. So let me apply it. You're a priest. Okay? That means God's got an assignment for you. God's got something for you to do, to carry out a special royal role for you to play. My question is, do you know what that role is? Because if you don't, you need to start today praying, God, show me the role as your priest, a royal priesthood that I'm to play. We'll get more into that in the coming weeks. In chapter 4, he talks about the ways we're to carry out the assignment of being a priest in his family. Thirdly, he says we're a holy nation. We're set apart. We're to be different and distinct. We've covered that in chapter 1, verse 15. As the one who's holy called you, so you are to be holy in all that you do. And then finally, a people belonging to God. The idea here is ownership. God would say, you bet she's mine. You got it. He belongs to me. There's a sense of ownership here. Paul put it this way in Titus chapter 1, verse 14, a people that are his very own. Sometimes a pastor's asked, you know, tell us about your church. And I'll describe you as the people that God has called me to love and pastor. And I love doing that. Jesus says the same of us. We are a people that belong to him. Remember at the beginning, I said what you believe will eventually affect how you behave. This is true in the negative, and I covered that a little bit earlier. But it's also true in the positive. And Peter here saves the best for last, and I want to just punctuate it, and then we're going to respond. Verse 9, he says, you are all these things that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I'd state it this way. Behave like you belong. Behave. His expectation of you and me is that we behave like we belong. God's purpose in taking the initiative to place us into his spiritual house was to, his word, declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To declare the praises of him. To tell, how did this happen? By the way, the word declare, same word as evangelism. Tell your story. And then he gives you the things to talk about here. Wonderful before and after. Did you see all three of them there? How many of you have ever purchased a program to help you get physically fit? Okay, a few of you. The rest of us are not going to admit it. And typically, these are presented in a before and after, are they not? And typically, they show you a picture of somebody that just doesn't look real appealing and very pleasant, and they look unhealthy. And it's usually in black and white. And then they show this, like, rock star-looking, whoa. And you think, before and after. I looked at a home remodel book recently, and it did the same thing. Little tiny picture of this pathetic kitchen. And then it shows this glorious place that you just would love to bring all your friends to, and it's the before and it's the after. That's what's being, there's powerful before and after being presented here. Once you were in darkness, now you are in his marvelous light. Okay, you're not getting that. Okay, lights out right now, would you? Okay, watch this. Okay. Once you were in darkness, okay, this is your big moment, Michael. And now you're in his marvelous light. Okay? There we go. So that's the contrast there, right? There's a before. Can't see. Don't know where I'm going. And then there's this after. Ah, I see. I'm in his marvelous light. People, that's something, to use his word, to declare. Amen? Golly, we were dark, we were blinded, we didn't know where we were going, and we went from darkness to light. I see my way. He's not done, there's two more. Verse 10, once you were not a people, you went from alone to I belong. Okay, I used to sit by myself, I had nobody I was connected to. You went from alone, not a people, to you belong. You are a people. And then the third before and after contrast is you went, and it's the most powerful one of all. And it's the application you got to take with you. You went from condemned to forgiven. His words, once you had not received mercy, that's condemnation. But now you have received mercy. People, that's forgiveness. No wonder he says, make it something you talk about. You know what? I need to tell you about Jesus. Here's how I want to do it. I was once in darkness, and now I'm in the light. I was once not, I didn't belong. I didn't have any place that I could call my home and my peeps, and now I do. There was this time when I was condemned. Let me put it in today's words, heading to hell on a superhighway. But now I'm forgiven. Let's bow our heads together. You want us to talk about something that you assume know well, Lord. Not just something that makes good sense in a sermon. Something that's a theory. But something instead that we know is a first-hand reality. If you're here today and you're saying, Pastor, I'm still lost. I'm in darkness. I'm alone. I'm condemned. If that's your story, Jesus wants to change all of that. That's your before. He wants to transform you. Bring you into his light. put you into his spiritual house so that you belong. Most importantly, he wants to take you from condemnation and put you on the narrow road that leads to life everlasting with him through his forgiveness. If you're here this morning and you've never, there's still a story, but it's only a before. Take it straight from him that today, this moment, is your moment to give your heart to Jesus Christ, to repent, to say, Jesus, come into my life. Take me into your light. If you've never given your heart to Jesus, I want you to just look up at me. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to make you stand. I'm just going to acknowledge you as I pray. Thank you. Thank you. Others? Okay. Lord Jesus, we come to you in this very sacred moment and ask you to birth anew these that have looked up, these that have said, I need a after. I only have the before. Cement me into your spiritual house so that I'm secure and strong, and put a craving in me to know you every day. The rest of us who walk with Jesus and know him, I invite you in these moments of response to come to the tables of communion. Sharing the bread and the cup, which call attention to Jesus and what he's done to make you one of his own. Let's worship.